Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for those beautiful songs, the message, and again for the opportunity to be here and just to worship you, Father, to remember what you have done for us, and Lord, to remember where Christ now is seated in the heavens. And Lord, we await his return according to his word. We thank you for your word, the power of God unto salvation. The power, Lord, that transforms lives. One day, Lord, will transform the whole universe. And all things will become new. And Lord, that's what the resurrection is all about. About newness, about coming to life. And we know from the scripture that men, apart from Christ, are dead. They're dead in their trespass and sin. They're alienated from you. And they need new life. They need resurrection life. And I pray, Father, that by your power and the power of your Spirit, that they might see that need, that they might turn to you as their only hope. You will not disappoint them. So bless now, Father, as we look into your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's not a sunrise service, but the sun is shining and it is outdoors, right? And it's actually pretty nice. It's a beautiful day today. If you were here on Friday night for our Reflections on the Cross service, you were really blessed, amen? But I ended that by saying that Friday, the day on which Jesus was crucified, was a day of sorrow and darkness. But I said, Sunday's coming. And Sunday is here, right? And we remember what our Lord did on that Sunday morning. If you ever heard, or maybe you watched the old, any sci-fi fans here, I know that there's at least one, I won't embarrass him. But there was a couple of movies called The Body Snatchers, you know, along the theme of aliens coming from out. And some people actually believe this stuff, alien abductions. But they believe that people come, these aliens came in the movie and they took possession of a person's body and they used it for sinister purposes. They became more or less soulless people. So we all know that that's science fiction. But there really was body snatching taking place in Europe and in the United States. I don't know if you're well aware of that. But body snatching in the sense of the secret removal of corpses from burial sites, from their graves. And a common, probably the only purpose for body snatching in the 18th and 19th centuries was that the body snatchers would sell the corpses to medical schools so that they could use them in their anatomy lectures. And those who practiced body snatching were called resurrectionists or resurrection men. But we all know who the true resurrection man was. And that's sort of a hint at my title today, the greatest grave robber. The one who robbed the grave of its power was Jesus Christ. Matthew 26. You can look there if you want. Matthew chapter 26. In verse 11. Says, now when they were going, or as they were going, behold, some of the watch, that's the guard, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say this, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. There are a lot of theories as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ by those who do not believe it. I'm not going to go into all those theories. But the chief priests came up with an answer to explain the empty tomb of Jesus. And this is one of the theories. They wanted the story to circulate that his disciples came and they stole his body from the grave. And it's interesting that by the time the Gospel of Matthew was written, the stolen body theory had been around for many years, because the saying was, this saying is commonly reported until this day. Perhaps 25, maybe 30 years later. And it's hard to abandon a false theory when you don't have a good explanation for the alternative, for what really happened. And the alternative being that the disciples were not grave robbers, but Jesus himself robbed the grave of its power. Jesus is the greatest grave robber. He robbed the grave of the power to hold him. And the Bible says that he was just the first fruit of many who will rise again, who believe in him. Psalm 89:48 says, "What man is he that liveth and shall not see death?" There are none, right? Eventually everyone dies. "What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? No mortal man," right, "can deliver himself from the power of the grave. It is appointed unto men once to die." After this, the judgment. That's the rest of the verse. "But it is appointed unto men once to die. Only the God-man has the power to free people from the tomb of death, from the grave. And he does that for everyone who dies in Christ. To die in Christ means that you've put your faith in Christ, and that by the basis of your faith in the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross in dying for your sins and then rising again, you have been united to him. There is a spiritual union that took place. So he is now your Lord and Savior. He is your shepherd. And you belong to him. And it's very beautiful. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul said, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And a mystery in the Bible is something that was hidden at one time, but then revealed in God's time, and revealed in its fullness in God's time. So here's the mystery. We will not all sleep. That means we will not all die. And that seems like I'm contradicting myself. I just said all men die except for this class of people. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will all be changed. For this corruptible, that's this body, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul is telling us that the body you presently possess is not fitted for eternity. It's fitted for only the life that you have right now. But when the Lord returns, things are going to be completely different. This corruptible must put on incorruptibility. So when this corruptible will have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Or where is your power? There will be people on this earth who are alive when Christ returns, and they will never experience death. That's the only group of people. But everyone else who preceded them, that group, they'll be made alive at that moment. Jesus, the Bible says, was the creator of all things. Everything that exists came into existence by his divine power. The Bible mentions that in many places. And as the creator of life, he has the authority and the power to grant life to people, eternal life. In John chapter 5, verse 21, "For as the Father raises up the dead," Jesus said, "and quickens them," and that means makes them alive. That's what the word quicken means. "And makes them alive, even so the Son makes alive whomever he wills. For the Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which hath sent him." Now, spiritual life comes the moment a person believes. The Bible says, "All things are passed away. Behold, all things what? Old things are passed away. All things become new." But there will also be a time when the physical life of man, after it ceases, the body goes into the grave or whatever else people do, that Jesus is going to speak the word, and all that are in the graves, all those bodies in the graves are going to come forth. And you know, in the ministry of Jesus, he exercised the authority over death several times to four people that are mentioned. Four people from whom life had vanished. And of course, every time that occurs, it's great sadness. There's a great loss. In Luke 7:15, he raised to life the widow's son in the village of Nain. And then in Mark 5:42, he brought back to life the daughter, the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And then probably the one that we're most familiar with was the raising of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, who were friends to Jesus in Bethany, after he had been dead 4 days. And that was so spectacular that it says from that point on, those who hated Jesus, the Jewish rulership, determined he had to go. He had to go. He had to die. So with the widow's son and the raising of the daughter of Jairus and Lazarus, people were absolutely astonished at the power of Jesus Christ. All three of those miracles were spectacular miracles. But the most spectacular miracle was when Jesus raised himself from the dead. After he had been dead for 3 days. That's spectacular. People can self-heal, right? You might get a wound, whatever it is. You might go on some program, whatever it is, and your body can heal. Not always, but people can self-heal. But they cannot self-resurrect. They cannot bring themselves back to life after they had died. That is really hard to pull off unless you have divine power. Look back at Christ's miracles. You know that the first miracle he did was what? Water to wine in Cana of Galilee. Then the Bible says after he did that miracle, he went up to Capernaum, which was his hometown, his base of operations. He went to Capernaum for a brief time. And then from Capernaum, he went up to Jerusalem where he cleansed the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not mention the first cleansing of the temple early in Jesus' ministry. They mention only the one that took place in the Passion Week. But that cleansing is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, in verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign will you show us that you are doing these things?" He had taken control of the temple there. He had chased the money changers out. And there was a bold act. And they wanted to know, what sign do you have that you can show us that you have the authority to do these things? You know, the Bible says the Jews, what? Seek after a sign. But the Greeks seek after what? Wisdom, right? What sign do you do us? Will you do for us show us that you have these power to do these things? And here's what Jesus said to them in answer to that question, that asking of a sign. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Very early on in his ministry. And the Jews said to him, thinking of the Herodian temple, they said 46 years this temple was in building. It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to rear it back up in 3 days? And then John adds, but he spoke of the temple of his body. Not the Herodian temple, the temple of his body. And you know what? That statement by Jesus went right over the head of his disciples. Because it says in verse 22, John 2, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said that to them early on in the ministry. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Sometimes it takes a lot for people to believe. Remember, Thomas was not absent when Jesus appeared to them, and when they told him, he didn't believe it. He says, "I don't believe it unless what? Unless I can see with my own eyes and put my hand in his side and see the holes and the nail prints in his hands and put my hand there. I'm not going to believe." So some people, I remember one time a young man told me, "I don't believe in anything I can't see and can't touch." And I said, "You believe in lots of things you can't see and can't touch." But unbelief takes root. It's hard. So his disciples remembered what he said, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Better late than never, right? They did come around. They did remember and they did believe. Doesn't it bother you when people are always late for something? It bothers me, you know. Sometimes I get late, but boy, some people, that's their track record. They're always late, you know. The disciples were slow to get things, but they did get it. When Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26, they brought forth men who would give false testimony about Jesus. And here's what the scripture says in Matthew 26, verse 59. Now listen carefully if you're not reading. "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last, there came two false witnesses, and they said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against you?' But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest then answered, said, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said, 'You said that I am. You said correctly.' And then Jesus says, 'There'll come a day when you will see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory.' That was not his time to demonstrate his power and great glory. But here's a question for you. Did Jesus say that he would destroy the temple standing there in Jerusalem? That's what those men said. They said, this fellow said he's going to destroy the temple. Did Jesus say he was going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem? No. On another occasion, he said the temple would be destroyed because the Jews failed to recognize him as their Messiah. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. But he ascended to heaven before the Romans destroyed the temple. Jesus never said, I will destroy the temple. There will be times when you hear people talk about Jesus and they say things that are not what Jesus said. I've had many people, you could only imagine, been a Christian for 45 years and 30-some years in ministry. And I have spoken to many people about Jesus. And I've had many of them say to me things from the Bible that I knew were misquoted or not true or out of context. And I know that because my life is studying this book. Many people say things that are not what Jesus actually said, or they teach things about Jesus that are not true. There has never been a shortage of false testimony about Jesus. He's become a lightning rod for false teaching. And many people believe and reject Christ because they really do not know the truth about him. Many people reject the Word of God because they have never really taken the time to thoroughly read the Word of God for themselves. The JWs say that Jesus is not God, Jehovah's Witnesses. They say he's not God. They're diabolical deceivers. The Mormons say that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer. That is blasphemy. Some people claim Jesus never existed, contrary to the historical evidence cited by many extra biblical writers from antiquity, including Cornelius Tacitus, considered Rome's greatest historian, Lucian, Flavius Josephus, the great Jewish historian, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Thallus, Philogon, and Mara bar Serapion. He was a Syrian who wrote about Jesus sometime after AD 73 in a manuscript that he wrote to his son, which is now housed in the British Museum. The United Pentecostal Church contends that Jesus is merely the earthly name of God the Father. They allege there is only one God, but that God was represented in three manifestations or modes. It's an ancient heresy called modalism. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's just plain foolish. One popular false belief about Jesus was that he was a good man. You ever hear that one? Yeah, I believe Jesus was a good man. A good teacher, a good philosopher. Listen, he would not be a good person if he claimed to be God and he wasn't. Josh McDowell's book, Lord Liar or Lunatic. Either he was a liar, either he was Lord, or he was crazy for going around saying that I am he. Many people believe that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. They're in for a great surprise because he says, no man cometh to them to the Father but through me, by me. The Baha'i faith. Are you familiar with the Baha'i faith? You have a big temple in Illinois, not too far from Chicago. The Baha'i faith, in my pilgrimage, by the way, to learn the truth, I was invited by a member of the Baha'i faith to a big celebration here in San Diego. And I went, and it was in Balboa Park, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people. And I took it all in and just walked away disappointed. But the Baha'i faith says that Jesus was merely one prophet among many prophets, like Moses, Zoroaster, the founder of Zoroastrianism, Muhammad, Buddha, and they include Baha'i in that as one of the great prophets. One thing we do know from the scriptures is that Satan is a great liar, he is a great corrupter, and he is a great counterfeiter. In Iran in 1844, there was a man by the name of Mirza Ali Mohammad Shiraz, or of Shiraz, and he proclaimed the imminent appearance of a new great messenger of God who would overturn old beliefs and customs and usher in a new age. Is that nice? Does that sound good? A new era? He identified himself as the, quote, forerunner of the prophet, and he assumed the title of the Bab, or the Bab, meaning the gateway. The prophet was Baha'u'llah, whose name means the glory of God. He died in 1892. So Baha'ism, for all of its pious platitudes and its syncretism, desire to please everybody, Baha'ism is Satan's imitation of John the Baptist and Jesus. But all the men I just mentioned, except for Jesus, had one thing in common. They died. And they remained dead. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warned about those who would come and preach another Jesus. That means a Jesus of a different kind. That's what the word another means. The watchtower Jesus is a Jesus of a different kind. The Mormon Jesus is a Jesus of a different kind. In Galatians chapter 1, he warned about those who would preach another gospel. A gospel of a different kind. And he repeated that warning, and he said, even if an angel from heaven came and preached a gospel different than the one that I preached to you, different from this kind, the one revealed now in the Word of God, he says, let him be cursed, let him be damned. Beware of false teachers and religious charlatans. There are more warnings about false teaching in the New Testament than any other subject. That tells us something. That we need to be on guard. There are many false Christs. Jesus warned about false Christs who'd say, he is here, or people saying, he is here, he is there. Don't believe him. The true gospel is the truth about the person of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. One common evangelical weakness, and I've noticed this because I've been sort of guilty of this too. Not sort of, I have been guilty of it. One common evangelical weakness in presenting Christ is stopping on Friday and not getting to Sunday. What do I mean? It's presenting Christ, but failing to mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Talking about his death and the atonement, all absolutely necessary. The teaching that Jesus Christ died for our sins is essential truth. There is no true gospel, good news, without the substitutionary death or atonement of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I handed down to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the substitutionary atonement. And in Romans 4:25, the first part, he says, Jesus was delivered for our offenses. Delivered for our offenses means that our sins were the judicial basis of his death. Sin must be judged because God is holy. The question is, who takes the judgment? Jesus died for our sins. If you believed in him, then he took the penalty for your sins. If you don't, one day you'll take the penalty. So the teaching that Christ died for our sins is essential. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is also essential for our salvation. Romans 4:20 or 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, Paul delivered the truth that he was buried and that he died for our sins and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Romans 4:25, he was raised again for our justification. He was delivered for our offenses, Romans 4:25a. He was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25b. And what does Romans 10:9 say? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe that gospel message that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Some have made the comparison that the death of Jesus Christ is the payment of our death. His resurrection is the receipt. Does a receipt add more to the payment? No, it presupposes it as made and accomplished. Everything was accomplished in the death of Christ that was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins, in one sense, because Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, right? And remember what happened when the veil of the temple there in Jerusalem, which allegedly was 1 foot thick, and two teams of oxen pulling in the opposite direction could not tear that veil apart. But the scripture says when Christ died, it was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't pulled apart like this. It was torn from top to bottom by divine power. And that signified that that veil, which prevented people from going into the Holy of Holies, which represents the presence of God, remember the only high priest could do it, and he had to go through all kinds of rituals, and he had to do it perfectly, because if he didn't, and he went into the Holy of Holies, and he violated what God had told him to do, he would have been killed. Just like that. And your tradition has it that they would put a cord on the ankle of the high priest, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and there would be a little bell on it, and they would hear him moving around. And if they heard no movement for any period of time, they'd pull him out because they could not go in. So this is tremendous truth. Does a receipt add more to the payment? No, it presupposes it as made and accomplished. What does it do then? It certifies the payment. It attests to it. And it convinces everyone of the payment. It shuts the mouth of those who would like to contest it. Maybe you've had the experience where you paid a bill and then you got another bill and they said you didn't pay the bill, but you said, oh, I got a receipt. I've got proof that the bill has been paid. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He'd bring our sins, our offenses to God. Say, how could they go into your presence? Well, Jesus died for those sins, and the resurrection is the receipt, the proof that that sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. The resurrection powerfully attests that God has received the payment of our surety. That's Christ, our Savior, that he has agreed to it and that he is content with it. The wrath of God has been propitiated, satisfied. The wrath of God presently abides on everyone, the Bible says, Romans 1, who's separated from God in Christ. I don't care how good you are or how good you think you are. You still have an evil heart, the Bible says. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately and desperately wicked. Who could know it? You can't know your own heart. I can't know your heart, but God knows your heart thoroughly, completely. Thank God for Christ's cleansing of our hearts and that God was pleased with his sacrifice, accepted it as the full payment for the sin, so that as far as the west is from the east, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Listen, that is freedom. That is freedom. The Bible says he has buried them in the depths of the sea. He's cast them behind his back to be remembered against us no more. When I was a young boy and I was going to confession as a Catholic, trying to be good, follow my faith, I'd go and I'd confess my sins in this little box to a man who had no power to forgive sin. But I'd come away feeling kind of good about myself because he told me my sins were forgiven. But being the sinner that I was, I didn't last too long feeling clean or forgiven because I quickly go back into sin. So I had no sense of relief, no comfort, no assurance that I was right with God. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, said, "The justification believers have at their conversion is as partaking of the justification that Christ had in his resurrection." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is in vain." This would be an exercise in futility, right? You would be all, you can go out, you should go out to the beach, be doing something else if Christ had never risen. There would never be no church. There would be no service to begin with. Christianity would have just vanished away, died away. Because who wants to follow a man who said that he would raise himself from the dead and he didn't? One author put it this way: our old history ends with the cross, our new history begins with the resurrection. When we signify that in our Christian baptism, Romans 6:3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death?" In other words, when you were baptized as a believer and went under the water, you were identifying yourself with Christ who died for your sins and was buried. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death," into the death of the old way of our life, "so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too walk in newness of life." Now listen, that happened. You were given new life. You were given the Holy Spirit if you trusted in Christ. And he will convict you of sin when you're out of fellowship with God. So we have newness of life. But listen to me. We do not always exhibit that newness of life in our daily life, because we still have an old sin nature. And that old sin nature is an awful thing. It makes us say things we wish we never would have said. It makes us do things we wish we never would have done. It makes us hurt people we love. One day that'll be gone too. But the amazing thing is, all we have to do is confess our sin. It doesn't change our standing with God, right? The newness of life, the new life we got in Christ, isn't taken away from us. We cannot lose our salvation. We lose our fellowship with God. And sometimes it interrupts our fellowship with our other brothers and sisters, which ought not to be. But we confess our sins to God first, because all sin is first and foremost against him. And then we're right with him. And then if we've offended anybody else, we endeavor to make that right with them. And that's a lifetime thing until we get our new bodies, right? Until we're fully saved. So you're not fully saved until you receive a redemption body. Your soul is saved. You're right with God, and you'll be with him forever, but you still have this body of sin and death. And you need salvation and deliverance from that, and that's what the resurrection does. And the resurrection is the true basis of our eternal hope. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Praise God. We're preserved in Jesus Christ, Jude says, and our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. It's awaiting us. It's a living hope that we have. Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And no teaching of Scripture gives us hope like the teaching of Christ's resurrection. You know, Kim reminded me. He says, do you remember 4 years ago? My memory's not so good. 4 years ago, I had a near fatal heart attack. Could have been. I assure you, I'm here. I'm alive. I didn't die. Thank God. But I was ready for it. I can tell you absolutely I was ready for it. I have hope since the day that I was saved that has never been taken away from me. Never. Because I'm convinced that the Scripture is the Word of God, that every word is true and every promise is true. What is written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and in the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Boy, we live in tough times. People are longing for some kind of a measure of hope and assurance that things will get better in this world, which they will not. Not over the course of time. Evil men will get worse and worse. They think about their children, rightly so. What kind of a world are they going to be stepping into? You can't change the world they're going to be stepping into. You can only prepare them for it through the Word of God. You have to build them up, parents, in the most holy faith. Ground them in the Scripture. Live the Scripture in front of them. Pray for them. Pray with them. That's what they need. No teaching of Scripture gives us hope like the teaching of Christ's resurrection. The Christian who studies his Bible is neither indifferent nor anxious concerning the future. He is hopeful. He's not anxious. He awaits a better day that never ends, an eternal day. I mentioned the other day I saw something about a man that I knew named Mitsu Yamashita. And several many years ago, I did a video with him and with a friend of mine. It was a martial arts self-defense video. Mitsu Yamashita was one of the great Aikido masters. And on Monday, he's having heart surgery, a triple bypass. And he put a little video out. And in that little video, he says, and I think he's Buddhist, but I don't know. But he was kind of trying to convey the idea that even though he's facing the surgery, which one never knows the way it can go, he said, I'm not anxious. I just want to let you know that I'm not anxious. And that I'm at peace. And I wanted to shout out there, do you know the Prince of Peace? Are you ready? Are you ready? Should something go wrong then, but even if it didn't, one day it will go wrong, right? So we have that tremendous hope. We're not indifferent, we're not anxious, we're hopeful because we're waiting for a day that will never end, an eternal day. Psalm 16, 9 through 11, David was confident that he would not be abandoned to Sheol, that means the grave. For he said this, knowing this of God, you make known to me the path of life. Think about that. Jesus spoke about a broad road and narrow road. Many, he said, are on the broad road to destruction. Few are on the narrow road to life. The path of life is the narrow road. It's the way home. It's the way back to God. You have known unto me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Listen, I told people on Friday night, enjoy your salvation. There are times that we all get down. We're human. I'm human. You all carry burdens, and I carry burdens, and I carry many of your burdens too. So life is full of sadness at times, and there are difficult moments, but enjoy your salvation. Don't let anything or anyone rob you of the joy of your salvation, because that's what God wants us to know. David said, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Well, even if you don't know the Lord, there are happy times that people celebrate who don't know Christ. And those happy times come and go, right? That's life. Good times, bad times. Most of the time it's just going through your daily affairs. It's just trudging through another day. But there is no event in life that can give you the fullness of joy. Oh, maybe great joy to a great extent. You see your daughter married, or your son or daughter achieve something, or whatever it is. You might have great joy, but not fullness of joy. Only Jesus can give you that. And that's what he says in the scripture here. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why wouldn't I want to go to heaven? Why would I want to tarry unnecessarily on earth? Listen, God has his way, and I'm content with that. Paul says, I'd rather die and be with the Lord. I feel exactly the same way, but he says, for your sake, I think it best if I stay around for a while. So maybe God will keep me around for a while for your sake and for other people's sake. And maybe God will keep you around for somebody else's sake. So don't have a martyr's complex, have a martyr's heart. Always ready to be with the Lord, but redeeming the time while you're not. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The apostles preached the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. James Ord, a theologian, said, a first fact attested by all the witnesses that Jesus died and was buried, and he what? He rose again. Think about this. The resurrection of Jesus, I put it down in your notes, turned frightened, disappointed, and defeated disciples, they were hiding away in fear, into courageous, rejoicing, and victorious followers of Jesus. And that's really the way God wants us all to live. He wants us to live courageously, he wants us to be rejoicing, and he wants us to be the victorious followers of Jesus Christ. Of the 12, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, 11 of them died as martyrs. That's what the history says. The early disciples went everywhere preaching the word of Christ's death and resurrection. So there was always the union of that message of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw it as essential. They saw it as part of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'll just read you a couple of scriptures. You have them listed there, Acts 2, 22 through 24. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God's did in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Friday, darkness, sadness, whom God hath raised up. Sunday came. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be taken hold of it. In other words, he robbed the grave of its power. It had no power to hold him there. Acts 3:14, you denied the Holy One and the just, and you desired a murderer, that was Barabbas, to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life. Right? The author of life. The one who gives life. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed and hung on a tree, whom God has exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior. God exalted him. The world in their wickedness thought they were finished with him. But God exalted him to his right hand. And the Bible says he sits on the throne of the right hand of the majesty on high, and he's waiting to come forth to deal with his enemies. The first time he came in salvation, the next time he comes to this world, it's in judgment. And then he sets up his kingdom. Over and over in the scriptures. Acts 4:10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. It was the power of Jesus who healed that lame man. So they went everywhere preaching the truth about Christ and his death and his resurrection. And Christians today continue to believe, to proclaim, and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years later all over the world today. Christians are worshiping with the same message that he is risen. Matthew 26:5, and the angel answered and said unto the woman who went to the tomb, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Whoa. Could you imagine for one moment going there expecting to finish the burial ceremonial anointing of the body of Jesus Christ and hearing the angel say, he is not here. He is risen as he said. And they sealed that tomb with a giant rock. And somebody rolled back the stone. The angel rolled back the stone, not to let the body of Jesus out, but to let these people in to see that it was empty. Because Jesus wouldn't have had no problem at all walking through, after he rose from the, walking through a sealed tomb. He walked through the walls of a building to appear in front of doubting Thomas. Came out of nowhere. Tells you something about the resurrection body. We're going to have resurrection bodies fashioned after Christ. It's going to be fun. It's going to be really neat. No more pain. No more suffering. No more nothing. Sorrow. All things will be new. He is not here. He is risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And you know, when Peter went in, you know what blew him away? It says he believed when he saw the grave clothes. When he saw the mask over his face, the covering, the veil. And then separated from that was the clothes that covered his body, that wrapped his body. And when he went through his grave clothes, everything just fell down, all those wrappings, in a nice little pile. And the veil that covered his face was separated from that other pile. And it says when Peter saw that, he knew nobody came and took the body, because they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't leave it like that. So he came to the conclusion quickly that he just rose right through the grave clothes, right through the tomb. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear. What does that mean? Astonishment. Wonder. The fear of reverence, the reverential kind of fear. They departed with fear and great joy. And they ran to bring his disciples word. There's an old hymn written by Francis Pott, and he lived from 1832 to 1909. I don't know when this was written. The strife is o'er, the battle done. The victory of life is won. The song of triumph has begun. Alleluia. The powers of death have done their worst, but Christ their legions hath dispersed. Let shouts of holy joy outburst. Alleluia. The three sad days have quickly sped. He rises glorious from the dead. All glory to our risen head. Hallelujah. He closed the yawning gates of hell. The bars of heaven's high portals fell. Let hymns of praise his triumph tell. Hallelujah. Lord, by thy stripes which wounded thee, from death's dread sting thy servants free, that we may live and sing to thee. Hallelujah. 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 We talked for a while about Jesus going up to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples and seeing that great rock face with a cave entrance into it that was believed, according to the pagan religions that occupied the place there, to be the portal of death, the gates of hell. Child sacrifices were thrown into that place. When Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," I think I know what he was referring to. That the power of death will not prevail over my church and the members of that church, because it has been founded upon my resurrection from the dead. The gates of Hades have no power to hold you. The grave has no power to hold you. And that's been the message of the church for 2,000 years. He has risen from the dead. Let hymns of praise his triumphs tell. Lord, we thank you for the new song that you have put in our heart. The hymns of praise that we sing about Jesus. The truth that we know in our hearts, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that he who has not withheld his own Son, how shall he not freely give us all things? We know, Lord, that the all things will come, because at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and you will give them to us. I pray for people here today. I pray for people everywhere, people who may hear this message, who know not Christ as their Savior, that they would look with honesty and sincerity at the Scripture from beginning to end and realize that he was the promised Messiah, that he came and he fulfilled the words that were spoken by him, about him by the prophets, the Hebrew prophets, and that every word that he himself spoken will also be fulfilled. Thank you for his cleansing power to forgive us of all of our sins by the blood that he shed on the cross. Thank you that he has secured us for all eternity because of his great love for us. And that he does not leave us comfortless. He's given us another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be with us forever. And Lord, I thank you that as Jesus rose from the dead and became the first fruits of a great multitude that will rise again, that we too will one day have new bodies. We can't understand that. We cannot comprehend what that will be like. But the Scripture says that as one star differs in glory from another, there will be a difference, a vast difference between this body and the earthly body. And We just take your word for it, Lord, the heavenly body that is to come. Bless these people, O Lord. Show them thy truth. Your word is truth. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.